Amen. Go ahead and take your Bible tonight and turn to Exodus chapter 12. We are continuing our series on learning to see the Savior in the Old Testament. And what we've seen so far is different stories that show us layer upon layer of what God is going to do in order to save the world, in order to offer rescue and redemption to the world. And so this story that we're looking at tonight in Exodus chapter 12 is a very big story. And I'm looking forward to looking at this with you. Exodus chapter 12 recounts the Passover. If you've ever been a part of a Passover Seder celebration, it's an evening where you eat a meal and you recount the story of the Exodus together. Particularly if you are able to be a part of this from a Messianic Jewish perspective, it's an exciting event. It's very enjoyable. It's eye-opening. One of the questions that is asked throughout the event is this: what makes this night different from all other nights? What makes the Passover and our celebration of the Passover different from every other night? And that meal attempts to answer that question. But we actually find another answer to that question in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 24. We're going to read verses 24 through 27, and then we'll pray together. Exodus 12, starting in verse 24. It says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is an amazing treasure. And as we look at your word, we see the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray that tonight that you would please use my feeble words and your powerful word to show us Christ. And that in seeing Christ, that we would be transformed into his image. Oh God, we need your help tonight. May your Holy Spirit guide our thoughts as we look at your word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember 9/11? Anybody remember? Okay. Most of us. I know there are probably a few here who don't remember. It was eye-opening to me when I started talking to some of our teenagers and realized that some of them were not even born on September 11th, 2001. That's an amazing thing. But if you were born and if you were a part of those events, if you saw those events on TV, that is something that you probably remember. And perhaps most likely you remember specific parts of that day, right? You remember what you did that day and where you went and how you first found out. It's one of those days that kind of sticks in your mind. And I remember when that day happened in the coming weeks. After that, there was a slogan that was going around that said, "Never forget. Never forget that day." And I remember thinking, of course I won't forget that. I mean, how could anybody forget what happened on that day? That's kind of emblazoned in your mind. But, you know, forgetting is actually one of the things that we humans do best. We tend to forget things that are really, really important. And when we forget things that are really, really important, we lose sight of what is reality. We lose sight of what God has done. And, you know, over time, I began to kind of lose sight of that day. And then one day, Abby and I were traveling in Long Island, and we stayed in the house of a New York City police officer. And he was actually there that day. And he began to recount the story, but this time it wasn't just facts. It wasn't just a clip on a video, on a TV screen. He was recounting the story from a firsthand experience, and not just a firsthand experience. He was recounting the story from the perspective of one of the heroes of the story. And that made it an impact. You know, I knew all the facts before that. But when I heard the story again recounted in that way, I had a much better perspective on that day. You know, sometimes in our Christian life, we can struggle to know God. We can struggle to walk with God. Maybe you've prayed, God, help me know you better. God, help me to grow in holiness. And sometimes we can even grow frustrated. Why don't I know God better? Why is it that I continue to struggle with the same things day in and day out? Why is it so hard to know God? You know, when we struggle to know God, it is most likely because we are forgetting something. When we struggle to know God, it is most likely because we are forgetting what happened to us on day one of our Christian life. If you want to know God better on day 100 or day 1000 or day 10,000 of your Christian life, then you need to remember and recount and rehearse what happened on day one. If you want your children to know God better, then you need to recount for them what happened on day one. If you want unbelievers to know God, then you need to rehearse and recount for them what happened on day one. And when God wants Israel throughout their history to know him better, he then tells them what happened on day one. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God reminds Israel that he is the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he wants them to know that, because if they remember that, then they'll know him better. You see, the Exodus, what we find described in Exodus chapters 1 through 14, it is the mile marker redemptive event in the Old Testament. And it is through this event that God reveals more of himself, who he is. We could divide the book of Exodus up into really three big parts. Remember, in these original scrolls, there weren't chapters, but there are sections. The first section is the Exodus itself, where God rescues his people. A second section is the part where God brings them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with them, which includes the Ten Commandments. God recreates this people into a new people. And then the final part is where God gives them the instructions for the tabernacle, and then they build the tabernacle, and he seeks to restore them to himself. He seeks to invite them into his presence. And in each of these movements of the book of Exodus, God reveals aspects of his character, who he is. But tonight we're going to look at this first movement, chapters 1 through 14. God makes himself known to Israel and to us by saving his people from slavery. And what happened on that day, on day one, is going to tell you what kind of God you have. What kind of God is he? Well, you need to look back at what he did in the Exodus. And today, if you and I take time to remember on what happened to us on day one of our Christian life, then we will know what kind of God we have today, and we will know him better. So here's the question we're asking. What is it that we need to remember about that day? What do we need to remember? First of all, we need to remember what happened before that day. We need to remember our helpless condition. Why did Israel need to be saved? Well, we found out in the last segment that Israel had gone down into Egypt to be rescued. Israel had gone down following Joseph. But Egypt is not where Israel is supposed to be long term, is it? Israel is supposed to be in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And so God has to save them out of that. And what we have to do is we actually have to read this story within the context of the bigger story. We need to read this Exodus in the context of the whole Torah. If we lose sight of the bigger picture, we're actually not going to understand what God is doing in this story. You see, Israel's exile in the land of Egypt is actually a picture. It's a microcosm of a much bigger exile. And their exodus from Egypt is a picture or a microcosm of a much bigger exodus. What do we mean by that? If we look at Israel's exile and exodus in mind, with the bigger picture in mind, then we're going to realize some truths about our own condition. So three factors to our helpless condition that we see here in this story. First of all, because of sin, we have been exiled from God's life-giving presence. And when we are exiled from God's life-giving presence, that results in death. When you think of Egypt, when you picture Egypt, what do you picture? Anybody? What do you think of when you picture Egypt? Picture the pyramids, right? And what are the pyramids? They're graves. Elaborate, large tombs, right? And Egypt throughout history has been known for their tombs. Not only have they been known for their tombs, they've also been known for their elaborate mummification process. And throughout history, Egypt was often associated as a land that was marked by death. And in the Bible, we see the same thing. That when Israel goes down into Egypt, they actually exit God's life-giving presence in some sense, and they go down into the land of death. Israel has been exiled outside of the promised land. And remember in the previous story, every time you go to Egypt, you don't go up to Egypt, you go down to Egypt, right? Israel has been exiled. And Israel knew this because in Exodus 14 and verse 11, they say to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" They knew it was the land of graves. You see, this exile into the land of Egypt is actually a picture for us of a much greater exile. Because we all have been exiled from God's presence. When did that happen? It happened in Genesis 3, didn't it? When we were banished from the garden and the wages of sin was a slow and painful death. Exile from God's presence brings death. And we can feel it, can't we? We're outside of God's presence and everywhere around us is chaos, confusion, and death. And even in our hearts, we are struggling with the sin and the slavery that comes with that. One writer says it this way, spiritually dead humanity now dwells on the outside, outside of abundant life and fellowship with the Creator, in exile amidst a world within and without, deeply tainted by evil and violence, sexual perversion and brokenness, sickness and decay, by fear and worry, sadness and sorrow, alienation and death. Do you feel that living in this world? It's hard not to, isn't it? So the question is, how do we escape this death? How is Israel going to escape the land of death? But that's not the only problem they faced. They also faced an enemy. The enemy is introduced actually in the very first chapter. Would you turn back there with me? Exodus chapter 1. Starts off by recounting the names of the sons of Israel. And then in verse 7, it says, "The people of Israel in Egypt were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Now, as you read that verse, does that send off any bells in your mind? Do those words sound familiar? Fruitful, multiplied, filling the land. Where does that come from? That comes from Genesis chapter 1, right? When God creates humanity and it tells them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And so here they're doing that. But what character are we introduced after that in Genesis? Well, we're introduced to the snake. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field." And who are we introduced to in verse 8? "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them.'" When you picture Pharaoh, it's a little bit harder than the first question. When you picture Pharaoh, what do you picture? Let me ask it this way. What's on his headdress, typically? It's typically a cobra, right? Sometimes right next to a vulture. But typically there's a cobra. And that was actually an image of the goddess Wajet. And so when you picture Pharaoh, when you come before Pharaoh, what do you see on his headdress? You see a snake. And throughout scripture, Pharaoh, along with many other rulers, are associated with a snake. And here, Pharaoh, he tries to keep Israel from being fruitful and multiply. And he does so by killing their offspring. Look what he does. He attempts, first of all, to enslave them. And this is not any old slavery. It says that he had them build his storehouses, Pithom and Ramses, which were probably in the Nile Delta, which most likely at this time was not cultivated. It was most likely a jungle area inhabited by wild animals. It was not a safe place to work. And Pharaoh would probably take people from the land of Goshen and cart them off to this place of slavery. It was a terrible way to live. But not only that, then in the next section, Pharaoh attempts to kill off Israel by killing all of the firstborn. This is a powerful and terrible enemy. This is their enemy. I want to tell you a couple important Hebrew words, kind of fun words to say. And these are words for a snake. The first word is the word nahash. Can you say that with me? Nahash. Doesn't that sound like a snake word? And that's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 3 when we're introduced to Satan. But there's another word that is used often, and that is the word tanin. Can you say that with me? Tanin. And that is the word for a dragon or a sea monster. It often has concepts of bringing chaos and death. And what we see in this text is we're actually introduced to both of these creatures in the Exodus story. The first time in Exodus chapter 4, God calls Moses and says, Moses, I want to send you back and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, what sign can I show him? And so God says, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff, throw it on the ground. And Moses throws it on the ground and it becomes a nahash. That's the first word, the word snake. And at first Moses runs from it, but then God tells Moses, go back and catch it by the tail. Moses is able to subdue the snake. But then when Moses goes into Pharaoh's courts, he does the exact same sign, but watch what happens. He goes into Pharaoh's courts and it says, Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants and it became a dragon or a sea monster. Why does it use that word? Well, I believe it uses that word because here Pharaoh is representing an enemy to Israel. We find this in Exodus 29 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. You see, Pharaoh, he is a true enemy to Israel, but he represents the much greater enemy to all of mankind. And who is that? Well, that is the serpent himself. That is the snake, the prince of the power of the air who wants to destroy the seed of the woman. He is our enemy today. And he wants to enslave and destroy humanity. He is the one who walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the prince of the power of the air, the one who has deceived the nations. So how do we escape this enemy? How is Israel supposed to escape Pharaoh? And how do we escape our enemy? But there's one more factor to our hopeless condition, and that is this, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And this is where we are introduced to the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues do a couple things. You've probably seen this before. First of all, the 10 plagues, the text tells us, are acts of judgment on the gods of Egypt. And each one of them seems to target a specific god of Egypt. But the 10 plagues also do something different. We find in the wording of these 10 plagues that these 10 plagues are actually acts of decreation. They are taking everything God did in Genesis 1 and 2, and they are undoing it in the land of Egypt. God is judging the land. God judges Satan, and he judges anyone who has listened to Satan. So in plague number 1, Moses stretches out his hand over the waters of the Nile, and it becomes blood. Plague number 2, the dry land is covered with frogs. Plague number 3, out of the dust, God forms not humans, but gnats. Plague number 4, flies fill the earth and subdue it, which is what humans were supposed to do. Plague number 5, the living creatures return to the dust of the earth. Plague number 6, out of the dust, God doesn't form humans, he forms boils that plague humans. Plague number 7, echoing the Noah's flood, hail begins to fall out of the sky. Plague number 8, swarming locusts cover the dry land and they destroy all of the plants and the trees. And plague number 9, instead of light, there's darkness. God is completely undoing what he did at creation. He is judging the earth, and he's judging the earth because of our sin. And then we see the final plague, where every firstborn in the whole land will die, no exceptions. Israel is not exempt. So how can we be spared this judgment? How can we, first of all, return to God's presence out of exile? How can we defeat the enemy? And how can we be spared the judgment to come? What is God going to do for his special people, the people of his promise? Well, I love this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 23. Does God care about these people? During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Look at all the things that God does. He hears them. He remembers them. He sees them. He knows them. God cares about these people. He wants to rescue them from judgment. And it's not because they're a good people. We find out as the story progresses that these people have all but lost their memory of who the one true God is. God says, tells Moses, tell them that God has sent you. And Moses says, so what should I tell them? What God has sent you? And that is where he introduces them to his name, Yahweh. I don't believe that Israel had forgotten God, but Israel certainly was not close to God. And yet God loves them, and he wants to save them. Not only that, he wants them to worship him. In chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You see, God wants to bring the people out of slavery into his presence so that they might enjoy his presence forever and so that they might worship him. He wants these people to worship him. Not only that, he wants them to know him. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or we could say it this way, I am I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, which is the same word as the word I am, the word Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. You know, if we could summarize the book of Egypt in one phrase, it would be this, meet Yahweh. Meet the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible tells us here that his name is Yahweh, which is the word I am. It has the idea of the self-existing one, the unique God of the universe, who is not only over all, but he's also the God who saves his people, who loves his people. The word Yahweh not only tells us about God's transcendence, it also tells us about God's imminence, that he loves us and he wants us to save. He wants to save us. In your English versions, this is often the word Lord, but it's either all caps or small caps. That is the word Yahweh, I am. God wants his people to know him. Not only does he want his people to know him, he also wants Pharaoh to know him. Do you remember when Moses goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, I don't know who Yahweh is? Oof, shouldn't have said that. And then Moses introduces him to Yahweh. God wants the whole world to know who he is, and he wants his people to know him in a saving way. But here's the question. We've looked at our helpless condition pictured here in Israel's story. But how is God going to save these people? Because like we saw, they too are under judgment. Although some of the plagues they don't experience, this last plague, the firstborn, Israel is not exempt. How is God going to save them out of this bondage to slavery? How is he going to make them his special people? How are they going to be able to worship him on his holy mountain? That brings us back to day one. Because at the heart of God's salvation for Israel is this one day in Exodus chapter 12 that we call the Passover. Go ahead and turn there. You cannot understand the Exodus unless you first understand the Passover. In fact, it is the Passover which is what they are to mimic throughout their history in order to remember the Exodus. Have you ever wondered why God picked this final plague that they are supposed to recreate year after year? He didn't pick the frog plague. He didn't pick the hail plague. He picked this final plague. It is by this plague that they are to remember the Exodus. They remember the Exodus by remembering the night when God's judgment came to its full completion upon Egypt, which also happened to be the night when God saved his people, right in the middle of that judgment. In fact, God wants his people to remember this day so much that he actually reorients their whole calendar around this day. This day marked the first month of Israel's calendar, the month Abib, which in the New Testament is the month Nisan. This is how they are to remember their exodus from Egypt. So that brings us to the next thing you need to remember. Not only do you need to remember your helpless condition, but you also need to remember God's gracious provision. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." That is the same word that is used in Genesis 1, in the beginning of months. "It shall be the first month of the year for you." So what is going to mark day one? What is going to mark month one of this new people? What's the mark of this day? Verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." That's another important Hebrew word, the word tamim, which is not to be confused with the other word we learned earlier. And that is the word without blemish, or if it's applied to a person, it's the word blameless or morally blameless. So pick a blameless lamb, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. What marks the beginning of a new people? It's a slain lamb. And notice how intent God is on making sure everybody has access to a lamb. He makes sure that if you want a lamb, that you can use a lamb from even a neighbor's house, you can have a lamb. And what happens if they do not slay this lamb? Well, their firstborn son will surely die. And this firstborn son is very, very important to this family. Because in these days, the firstborn son represented the family. He was the one who would be his brother's keeper. He is the one who would help his family in time of distress. And so here, an actual substitution is taking place. In order for the firstborn to be spared, a blameless lamb must be slain. Now, you might think, if you get to this point in the story, if you've been reading all the way since Genesis, you might think, wait a minute, I've seen this before. And we did see this, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 22. When a son of Israel, a son of Abraham, Isaac himself, he is substituted out and a lamb is substituted in his place. And remember what Moses said after that? He said, "Thus it is said that this day on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And so an Israelite is, as he sees these pictures, he's thinking to himself, I know how God is going to save us. It is through a substitutionary lamb. The only means of salvation from judgment was going to be through a substitution of a blameless lamb. And the judgment that Israel deserved would then fall on that lamb, and Israel would be spared. Today, if you want to experience an exodus out of slavery, out of your exile, if you want to go back into God's presence, if you want to be rescued from your sin, then you need a lamb and you need one that's blameless. Exodus is only possible through sacrifice. And so we get to Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke says, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, in your English, it says departure. But in the Greek, it's actually the word exodus. Jesus is about to have an exodus in Jerusalem. And notice what it says next. It says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus is about to lead people out of slavery to sin. And how is he going to do that? What happens when he gets to Jerusalem? He dies. Because exodus is only possible through a blameless substitutionary sacrifice. So today, if you say to yourself, boy, I want to know God better. I don't feel very close to God. I wish I knew God. I wish I could grow in holiness. If you want to know God better, then you need to remember the day when he rescued you by the blameless substitutionary sacrifice of his son. Yahweh took your place that day. And if you want to know who God is, if you want to know the kind of God that you have, then all you need to do is remember the day when he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And when you remember that day, you will then know who God is. And that will enable you then to be able to walk with him in a life of holiness. We have to remember day one. And if you go back to day one, you're going to see there a blameless lamb who was slain in your place. Remember day one. Remember the lamb. But not only did God provide a lamb, he also provided blood. Look at verse 7. It says, then they shall take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts of their house and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So they take this blood and they have to manipulate the blood. They have to take the blood. They have to smear it on the doorposts and on the lintel over the door. Now, why blood? We haven't seen a whole lot of blood in the Bible up until this point. We find out later in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God said, I have given the blood for you. So this is a provision of God. God gives us the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. That is bringing God and man together again through a substitutionary sacrifice. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so when this blood of this blameless lamb is applied to the doorpost, anybody on the other side of the door, no matter who they are, will be spared. They may be rich. They may be poor. They may be very religious. They may not be. But they're on the other side of this door and there's blood on that door and therefore they are spared. And Moses, when he repeats these instructions to Israel, it's interesting. Moses actually focuses on the blood. He mentions the blood a whole lot more than when God mentions it here. Because Moses wants to make sure that they know that they must apply this blood. And for us today, it is the blood by which we are ransomed from our sin. It is the blood that is that substitution for our sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we remember Jesus shed blood. How do we know God better today? We remember what happened on day one. What happened on day one? Jesus shed his blood so that you and I might be forgiven, so that you and I might have life. That's how much he loves us. How do we remember the shed blood? Well, one of the ways that we do that today is through a regular occurrence of the Lord's table. As we lift up the cup and as we drink that cup, we remember what Jesus did for us. That's why we do this, so that we will not forget, because we are so prone to forget. We remember that on that day, on day one, we were forgiven because of the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Remember day one, remember the blood. Remember day one, then remember the meal. Not only did God provide a lamb and blood, but verses 8 through 11 tells us this, that he provided a meal. And we don't often focus on this part. Look what it says. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. So picture what's going on. As the shadow of death, as the destroyer, as he's referred to later on in the chapter, as he passes over them, what are they doing in the house? Well, they're finishing up a good meal. They're enjoying a meal under the shadow of death. Notice the circumstances that surround their rescue. He tells them to eat this meal in haste, to eat the bread unleavened, to eat the meal with your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. Those are all pictures of the fact that they are about to get out of the land of slavery. But this meal doesn't just point to the circumstances that surround their rescue. It also points to what's going to happen in the future. This meal sounds a lot like what we find in Leviticus in the burnt offering. It is a holy meal. And when you eat a holy meal, it makes you a holy person. If you take all of the elements together of this meal, the instructions are very similar to what we find in later in Exodus and in Leviticus when God consecrates priests for his service. So I believe that as they eat this meal, that God is consecrating a people for his own possession, a people who will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. One writer says this, by participating in the Passover ritual, the people sanctify themselves as a nation holy to God. So those who participate in this night, they are not only spared judgment, they also become a new people. The slain lamb, as they eat this slain lamb, it changes everything. And today, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then that means that you are a new person, that you are holy now, that you have been bought out of the slave market of sin, and you are now a new creature in Christ. All the old things, they've passed away, and everything has become new. Which explains why when Paul and Peter and the New Testament epistles, when they refer back to the Passover, they do so by encouraging their readers to live holy lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, because you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that makes you a new person. You've been bought out of slavery. You're not in Egypt anymore. You're out of slavery. And so therefore you can live a holy life. Therefore you must live a holy life. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Today, do you want to live a holy life? Do you wish that you could get victory over those sins that so easily beset you? If so, then you need to remember what happened to you on day one. Because on day one, you were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're not in Egypt anymore. You are out of slavery. You have been set free, and Jesus owns you now. And so any lack of holiness on our part is due to a forgetfulness of what happened that day. Remember day one. Remember the meal. So we remember God's gracious provision, but then verses 12 through 13, the actual moment of the Passover, we remember his merciful rescue. We see in verse 12 that you and I, all of us, the whole world, we deserved judgment. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Here God passes through the land, and that passing through is an act of judgment. But notice there's another passing that takes place. That's in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God passes through the land in judgment, but then he passes over those with the blood in salvation. To pass over then means to protect or to stand guard over. One writer says the Lord himself will block the entry of the destroyer. He will be a protective covering for his people. Their security is in his presence. And how is he going to pass over you? Through a blameless sacrifice. So how do they receive this salvation then? Is it incumbent upon them to make sure the destroyer passes over them? We find out in Hebrews 11 that this is all by faith. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. D.A. Carson puts it this way by recounting a made up story about two Jewish men. He says, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? And Brown says, well, God told us what to do. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb, daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done all that? You're all ready to go. You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family. Smith responds, of course, I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think about all the things that have happened around here recently. And now there's the threat of this firstborn being killed. It's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've got only one, and I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there. But it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. And the other responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. And Carson goes on to say this. That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Perhaps you have spent months or years asking, do I have the right kind of faith? Is my faith sincere enough? And although it is good for us to ask ourselves, do I believe? Do I believe in the blood of the Lamb? I think a better question is this. What is the object of my faith? What is my faith in? And is it strong enough? Is the blood of Jesus strong enough to silence the accuser and to save me from my sin? And of course, the answer is indeed it is. And so what we see in this story is that the Exodus, though it really happened, it's also a pattern for a much greater Exodus, an Exodus that is going to take place at the end of the story, an Exodus that has been anticipated ever since the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. And we see this in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, Luke said, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. What day is that? Well, that would be the month of Abib or Nisan, the 14th day of the month. It's the 14th day of the month. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled. When? In the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little bit surprising. Because when I think about the fulfillment of the Passover, I immediately think about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out later that would be right. But Jesus says here that the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover is actually still future. The ultimate fulfillment of the Passover is when one day all of God's redeemed saints are once and for all delivered from this dark, chaotic world. We escape the judgment of God and we enjoy the presence of Jesus forever. That's the ultimate fulfillment. So what about the death of Jesus? Well, the question that we ask is, how is this possible? Because we naturally are under the judgment of God. If Jesus were to come right now and judge all the sinners in this world, we would be one of them. So how is it that any of us are going to escape the judgment? How is it that any of us are going to be able to eat that Passover meal with Jesus one day? Well, we see the answer in John 19, John's account. John 19 and verse 14 is actually, it takes place on the very next day. But notice John says it was the day of preparation of the Passover. You might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought Luke said that was the day before. Well, I won't go into all of it tonight. You can look it up. But it has to do with the fact that Judeans and Galileans have a different type of calendar. And so Luke is using the Galilean calendar, and they would have celebrated the Passover on the evening prior. And the Judean calendar, they would have celebrated Passover on the next night. If you want to talk about it later, it's not the most exciting topic in the world. But that's what happened. So John says it was the day of preparation of the Passover. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Since it was the day of preparation, John goes on, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why? John tells us, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What did that originally refer to? That's the Passover lamb. And John tells us here that that Passover lamb was pointing forward to this moment when not one of Jesus' bones are broken. So you got the Passover. Luke tells us that the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover is yet future. John tells us that the initial fulfillment of the Passover took place 2000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. If you want to one day escape the judgment of God, then you need to believe in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, which has already taken place. Your Passover lamb has already been slain. And because of that, we have great hope for the future. We will escape the judgment of God. What amazing love. Remember, we said that this is telling us who God is. You know, if we were left to guess who God is, if we didn't have this book and we were going to guess what kind of God we have, we would come up with all kinds of ideas, wouldn't we? Some of them would be based on our own ideas about who he ought to be. Some of them would be based on perhaps our own personalities. But we don't have to guess what kind of God we have. God has told us, and he has told us here that he is the kind of God who wants to rescue you from the penalty of your sin. And he chose to do so by sending himself, by sending Yahweh, his own son, to die in your place. What amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So today, your Passover lamb has already been slain. And if you want to escape the judgment of God, then you need to believe in him. So first question tonight, do you have a day one? Have you placed your faith and trust in the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from your sin and to make you a new creature? And if you have a day one, do you remember it? Or has it sort of faded over time? Have you gotten so caught up in the here and now that you've lost sight of what kind of God you have? The God who would deliver you from slavery to sin? Perhaps today you find yourself struggling to live a holy life. Maybe you wish you could grow. Maybe you wish you could put away the sin that besets you. Well, because the blood of Jesus that was shed on day one, that secures your ongoing life of holiness. You can now live a blameless life because the blameless Lamb has taken your place. Today, you can resist fear of death or any other fear, because the blood of Jesus has paid your ransom. And today you can live a pure and holy life because you've been made a new holy person. If you want to live a holy life, then take time to preach the gospel to yourself. Remember what happened. What happened that day? Well, that day Jesus took your penalty. He paid the price for you and he made you his own person. You belong to him now. And so now you're not in slavery anymore. Paul tells us this. He says that we are no longer in bondage to sin. So what do we have to do? We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we struggle with holy living, it is because we are forgetting what Jesus has done for us. That he's brought us out of slavery and he's made us his new people. We belong to him. And so we remember day one. Here's just some practical ways that we can do this. One big way that we do this is through the Lord's table. I hope that that's important to you. When we take the Lord's table, we remember what Jesus has done for us. And notice, remember what Paul says, we remember it until he comes, right? There's a backward and there's a forward look. So we remember it through the Lord's table. We also remember by daily preaching the gospel to ourselves. Do you do that? Do you take time to recount what Jesus has done for you? And then we live in holiness. And we also remember by telling it to other people. We tell it to our children. We tell them what Jesus has done for us. How do we do that? We can do that through having time of Bible reading with our children every day. I have one practical way that you can do that this Christmas season. This is something my family and I use. It's called Advent Blocks, and it's probably geared toward younger children. But we set up these blocks, and every day of the Christmas season, we recount a different aspect of the story of salvation. Just one day to remember, one way to remember what God has done for us. You can do this by continuing to talk to them at any given moment about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And then you can tell those around you. Maybe take a handful of these with you, or maybe some gospel tracts. And when you have an opportunity, give it to somebody and say, hey, can I tell you about the real meaning of Christmas? We recount this story because it is the only way that we can truly know God. For those who have not trusted in Jesus, there is still time. And so if we want to know God today, what do we need to do? We need to remember what he did for us on day one. Let's pray together. Let's ask him for grace to remember that. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we confess to you that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And so we pray that you would help us to remember who you are by remembering what you've done. And we ask that even tonight, as we go from here, that this week, that we would take time to recount the story of salvation. We love you, but we thank you most of all for loving us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.